Well, thank you for having me again. Not that you had a choice, I guess, but I agreed to do this a few weeks ago. Norman and I had scheduled to have lunch, and it was the day after I got laid off. So he said, "Oh, do you know this person I was going to have?" And I'm like, I had suggested to preach before, and I said, "Well, she's moved." So, but I'm available. So here we are. As I've been thinking about this, I have had a couple of things that have been going through my head. One, you know, just all the stuff that's been happening in our country and politically in the refugee situation, the migrant situation, and saying, how do I think about that? And whenever I do start thinking about those things, I'm always driven back to the Old Testament, to the stories of the kings and the stories of the Israelites and where the king followed the Lord and where they didn't and how that seemed to always kind of come in a cycle. And so I always sort of think back to that. Another line of thought has been driven by, I've started reading again with John and Leah, the Action Bible at bedtime, which is really good if you haven't read it. It's the Bible in graphic form. And so it has a lot of the good stories in it. But I happen to be reading in my personal devotions similar stories from the Bible, you know, the same passages, and realized, of course, the movie is never as good as the book. Right? And so neither is the graphic form, because there's lots of little pieces that get left out in that process. So I thought, let's go back today and look at a story in the Old Testament. It's a long one, and we're going to spend a lot of time just reading the scripture, because the book is better than the movie, so we'll just look at what the book has to say. So before we do that, let's pray together. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace, help us stand on your promises, and by faith, help us walk as you walk with us. In your name, amen. So the passage for today is Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 22. And if you want to turn to that in your Bible, you'd be welcome to. And have that open, because we're going to sort of talk through the whole process, the story of the plagues or the wonders, if you will. But as we do that, I want to keep in mind two things. One, the NIV translates the name of God, which in the original is Yahweh, as the Lord, and they do that with the and Lord in all capitals. But I'm going to take that out. I'm going to read it as Yahweh as we do that, because I think having the name there will be useful in understanding the story. And the other is to note that God, as we read this text, God notes that he's planning to do three things. And so one is to introduce himself to Israel. Another is to show his power to Pharaoh and compel him to let the people go. And the third is to bring Israel out with their hands full. So let's read the text and see how that's coming about. So this is in the middle of the conversation with Moses and God at the burning bush. So they've already had a brief introduction. And Yahweh says, "I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' Then I shall tell, what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you out of your misery into Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hebusites, and Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders will go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them, and after that he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. So the first thing is that God is introducing himself to Israel. Up until this time, God has spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob individually, directly, and promising to make them a nation, but there weren't enough people at that time to be a nation, right? So, and they've now been in Egypt for multiple generations, so now there's enough people. They know of God, and most likely they've referred to him by such titles as Elohim, which means the lofty one, or El Shaddai, the powerful, or Jehovah, the existent. But they don't know him by a proper name or a relational personal sense. So God is going there. And Moses knows this when he asks for God's name. Moses and God both know that the Israelites are very aware of the Egyptian gods and their situation. They've been living there for generations. God intends to introduce himself by his name of Yahweh. And God knows the leaders of Israel will accept his word. In chapter 4, we see that Moses is not sure, so God gives him some wonders to perform as proof. Right? And Moses meets up with his brother Aaron, and at the end of chapter 4, in verses 29 and 31, we see, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israel, of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything Yahweh had said to Moses, and he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And then when they had heard that Yahweh was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped together. So the first part of the plan is complete. God has introduced himself to Moses and people, and they've accepted the introduction, but they don't really know who he is yet. So the second thing God's planning to do is show himself to Pharaoh, right? The Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, and he was both a political leader responsible for civil administration, laws, taxes, defense of the land, and a religious leader representing the various gods of Egypt. One of the main responsibilities that he had was to maintain what they called mat, or the harmony and balance which is decreed by the gods, and to interpret what that was. The king was considered a god on earth. And in the story of the Exodus, we see at least two different kings, right? The first one is found in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. And that says, "Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal with them shrewdly, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So this king is acting on the political front out of a fear of what might happen, right? There's all these people here, and we're not sure if they're with us or against us. We better do something. And so this is the Pharaoh that Moses was born and grew up in. He had enslaved the Israelites, right? And then Moses struck down, if you remember the story, an Egyptian slave master, and then he decided he needed to flee to Midian before he got killed, right? In Midian. And while he's in Midian, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 notes, that in the period that Moses was in Midian, the king of Egypt died, a new king comes to power. So this is the one that Moses dealt with. There may have been a couple in between, who knows, but there's at least these two. So now Moses has gone, he's heard the Lord, he's introduced Israel, the leaders of Israel have said, okay, go talk to the king on our behalf. So starting in chapter 5, we see the first meeting with Pharaoh. So after Moses and Aaron met with the Israelite leaders, they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." Then he said, The God of the then they said, Aaron, Moses, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God, or he might strike us with plagues or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous and you are stopping them from working. So here Moses and Aaron have come in and given this request, and they're challenging Pharaoh, right? And the request is a challenge to his administrative role, right? They're wanting to take this big chunk of the labor workforce and take them out into the wilderness for a festival. And the king's like, no, that's not happening. And on the religious front, he's being challenged because here comes Moses representing some god that Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh's the god in the land. Who is he going to follow with that? So Moses is setting it up. So Pharaoh takes action of this challenge, right? And it says, the same day, Pharaoh gave this order to all the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy, and that is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so they keep working and pay no attention to lies, right? So that's interesting. We hear that in Pharaoh. We sometimes hear that in our workplaces today, right? Make them work harder. They're going to get too much time to complain. But I think it's safe to say that this first meeting between Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh did not go as Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel had hoped, right? This was not what happened. Moses is now in a very difficult spot. Pharaoh is insulted and threatened and takes it out on Israel. The people are upset with Moses and Aaron because now they've got more work to do and Pharaoh's mad. And Moses is sort of in an upset and goes back to God and complains. And we see that in chapter 6, part of it. And God reminds him of the plan and sends him back to talk to the people of Israel. But the people of Israel don't listen because the Bible says they were discouraged. So Moses goes back to God and tries his, what I call his falter lips argument, right? This was the argument he was making at the burning bush. Who am I to speak? I'm not a good speaker. I can't do this. Let me out of this. But God explains the situation again to Moses, starting in chapter 7. Then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay on my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring about my division, my people the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and to bring the Israelites out of it. And I would also suggest, and as I'll explain this later, that God's also still showing himself to the Israelites, because they still don't know him other than by his name. And so how are they going to break this relationship that they've been having in Egypt? So the contest, as I say, begins, right? God is now taking on Pharaoh, and he's intentionally made Moses to be a God in Pharaoh's eyes so that there's a contest to happen. So the first sign is the snake. We see Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen, and just as Yahweh had said. So this is interesting because it's sort of a private meeting, right? It's just Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's court officials. This is sort of in there. And Pharaoh's not impressed by this sign, right? Because his guys can do it too. So what's the big deal here, right? But I think there is a thing that he does note when Aaron's snake eats up the snake of his magicians. And part of the reason is that the snake in Egypt at this time was a symbol of sovereignty, royalty, and deity in ancient Egypt. So the swallowing up of the snake by Aaron's snakes was a direct assault on his power, right? And so God's step one really knocked at who's sovereign and who's not, right? I can eat your snakes. The next sign, and this is the first of the plagues, but they're really kind of the wonders, is of blood. So God says to Moses and Aaron, go to the Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take your hand, the staff that was changed into a snake. So they're meeting Pharaoh early in the morning while he's preparing himself for the day. So it's kind of like, there's one level they're meeting him as his way to the shower, right? So they're really cutting him off. But some commentators note that this was part of Pharaoh's ritual to go into the water and then come out in his deity form. And so they're really kind of cutting him off even before he gets to that and doing that. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck down the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned, went into his palace, and didn't even take these things to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. So again, Pharaoh's not overly impressed because his guys can do the same thing, right? But again, it's a direct assault on Egyptian religion because the Nile god Hapi was a main object of worship. And so now the Nile's been turned into blood. And the administrative work of the king, we got an economic problem. We don't have any water in the land. It's all blood. So now he's got two things on his hand. But he can still spin it, right? He can still spin that he's in control. My guys can do the same thing. Don't worry about it. The next sign and wonder was an increase in frogs. Again, this was a twofold challenge to Pharaoh, because on the religious front, frogs were considered sacred and could not be killed. And so the balance is being disrupted because now there's frogs everywhere and people can't kill them because that's against the law. So now we're kind of stuck, right? And so in terms of maintaining law and order, we got a little bit of a problem because the law is you can't kill the frogs, but the frogs are overrunning the place. So what are we going to do, right? So, but Pharaoh can still spin this because in chapter 8, verse 8, his guys can still do the same thing. They can make the frogs appear as well. But he's beginning to recognize his limits. So in chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to God and take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, I will leave you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may get rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. So this happens. The next plague comes along, and it's not announced. So there's not any confrontation with Moses and Pharaoh. It's the plague of gnats. So in addition to the plague, though, Pharaoh has a problem because his magicians cannot do the same thing and had to come and recognize. So in chapter 8, verse 18, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on the people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as Pharaoh had said. The plague also comes, as I said, without a formal meeting. So just to stop and pause for a second, we're seeing the story all with Moses and Pharaoh, but think about all the people in the land of Egypt that are stuck with these gnats and these frogs and this. It's a lot of news, right? And the people of Israel are there also experiencing this thing on a day-to-day sort of thing. So the next wonder in this contest is that of the flies. So God sends Moses and Aaron back again to confront Pharaoh and do it again in the morning. And here's how God is going to make a distinction. This now, God is making a distinction between what is happening to the Egyptians and what is happening to the Israelites who are in Goshen. And Pharaoh begins to bargain, offering to let some people go to the wilderness if the flies are removed. And they are, but he recants on his part of the deal. Commentators and scholars have speculated about what type of fly or insect this might have been. And some suggest that it was, whichever one it was, particularly bothersome to dogs. And part of that is that dogs are venerated by the Egyptians. And so it would be another attack on their god and their representatives on earth, isn't it? Now we're attacking at the dogs. The next was that of the livestock. So the striking plague came and struck the livestock owned by the Egyptians, but not by the Israelites. And livestock were a signifier of wealth. So now Here's another attack on the Egyptian king and his administrative running of the economy, that all the wealth is getting wiped out, right? But the Israelites' animals are not. And the story notes specifically that Pharaoh went and investigated to make sure that was the case, right? The next sign is that of boils. And the same, like the wonder of gnats, the third, it comes without a warning. It just sort of appears. And this is the first one to directly impact people's bodies. So they... We're ramping up. We've affected the gods and the economy a little bit. We've affected it by really destroying wealth. Now we're getting to the people. And the story notes in chapter 9, verse 11, that the magicians could not even stand before Moses now because the boils on them were and on all the Egyptians. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as Yahweh had said. Right? So now the Egyptian magicians used to be able to do the same things, and they recognized it's the hand of God, and now they're struck that they can't even come to the meeting anymore, right? So the next one was hail, and Yahweh then tells Moses and Aaron to go visit Pharaoh again early in the morning before he is taken on his official mantle at the thing, so it's back to being personal. And starting in chapter 9, verse 13, we see, this is what Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that I may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you, and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all earth. For by now I have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh hurried and brought their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of Yahweh left their slaves and livestock in the field. So now we're already seeing there's people in Egypt that are all saying, no, we know who Yahweh is. And he said this, we're listening, right? And others not. And again, Pharaoh notes that he's wrong in verse 27, but once the hail stops again, he hardens his heart and goes back on his word. And it's interesting to note that thunder and hail, particularly in Egypt, and rain for that matter, are very rare. So this would have been a very notable thing. It's not like an afternoon thunderstorm. This was a big deal. So hail was to show the power, God's power, to the Egyptians, and God had said that. But the next wonder of locusts seems to be a sign for the Israelites. Starting in chapter 10, then Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. Moses and Aaron continue, announce the coming wonder and leave. And then we see in the text, there's part of the discussions where the officials are now trying to convince Pharaoh. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship Yahweh their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is in ruins? So there's a debate, but Pharaoh quickly summons Moses and Aaron and said, but the debate doesn't resolve and the plague comes, right? The locusts come. And Pharaoh quickly summons Moses and Aaron back really fast. I've sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more to Yahweh your God to take the deadly plague away from me. So we see Pharaoh's officials starting to turn against him. He's losing control, right? The next plague is darkness, and it comes again without warning, like the third and the sixth plagues. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or move about for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. And some commentators think this may have been a dust storm of a sort that can land on Egypt and be so thick that it just obscures the sun. But a key point here is that the Egyptians worshipped the sun god of Ra. And there's a couple of cities that were in Egypt that were dedicated to the sun god. So this darkness, to them, would have suggested that this god had been defeated and his rival, known as Set, the evil god, had triumphed. The fact is that it was not dark where the Israelites lived, suggests that the Egyptian people and the God of Israel, it suggests to the Egyptian people that the God of Israel is all powerful. So again, the Egyptians are struggling through this on the day to day, and so are the Israelites, and seeing this relationship to do that. And I think, you know, we sometimes say it was God being mean, but God was showing himself, having to show his power, having to break down all these things that the people of Israel had understood and believed about the systems that were happening in Egypt. So now we go on to chapter 11. Now Yahweh had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that the men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and of gold. Yahweh made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of a female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been and ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me, saying, go, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So now we're getting into straight shouting matches in Pharaoh's court, right? And he leaves, and Pharaoh had threatened that if he ever came back, he would kill Moses. And Moses is like, fine, I'm not coming back anyway, so don't worry about it. At midnight, so back to the text, at midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who had sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there is not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship Yahweh as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds and as you said, and go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast had added and carried it on their shoulders in the kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Yahweh made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. And they left. Right. And in that, of course, is the whole story of the Passover, of prepping that. But we see that God is here blessed through this whole process, the people of Israel, and they left with their hands full. And as I've been reading the Action Bible with my kids and getting further along in Samuel, there's two things. One, realizing when the Lord tells them to build the temple or to build the tabernacle and have all these jewels, where did they get all those jewels? From Egypt, right? And later we also see when they're entering in the land of Canaan, there's a great fear because people have heard what God did in Israel and they're concerned for their own land. So God has made himself known to the Israelites. He made himself known to the Egyptians. And it was a process, right? And so in this, we can see that God accomplished his purpose by showing who he was to the people of Israel, by showing his power greater than that of Pharaoh, greater than the gods and symbols of Egypt, greater than the Nile, the snakes, the frogs, the dogs, and the sun god, and greater than its health, wealth, and economy. He showed himself to be the one in control, right? And he had told Moses before Moses went to Egypt that this is what he was going to do. And this all took time. Commentators think anywhere from 50 days up to a year. So in about 15 minutes, we've did this anecdotal snapshot of 50 days to a year of time in Israel, in the life of the Egyptians and the Israelites. But in the same time, people had to eat, drink, and sleep. People were born, they got married, they died. The Israelites still had to make bricks, and I'm pretty sure that the poking and insulting from Moses and God to Pharaoh didn't get Pharaoh to go back on his order to suddenly give them straw so they could make their bricks. So from the individual's person's time living through this You know, what is God doing? We don't know, because they weren't privy to the whole story. Why is it the case? They probably didn't know. Was it causing their life to be hard? Yes, it was. But we have the advantage of looking back, and I think this is where the stories in the Old Testament are there to help us to look back and see what was happening in life and how is God working. The people there couldn't see it. We could see it now to give us faith for what's going on for us. So it is hard when the water stops flowing or there are gnats and frogs in your bed or scary storms and darkness that you've never seen, or your child is sick, or you lose your job, or the government is doing things that shock and dishearten you. But that's where I'm then back reminded through these stories that God is still in control. He's working a multifaceted plan to restore all creation to himself, and he will achieve his purpose. That doesn't make it better for us on the day-to-day necessarily, but I have faith that that's what's happening. The Bible tells us that, and so how do we continue to just live through the day-to-day, reminding ourselves that God is in control, that he's working out his plan for all of creation and salvation, and we may not see it, may not even be good for us right now, but it's something that's moving forward. And I'm confident in the end, whenever that will be, that he will bring us full, with our hands full, of blessings, just like the Israelites left Egypt with hands full for the next phase of the journey. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day today. Thank you that you are in control. And just ask that you would give us the strength to remember that when days are hard, to keep putting our trust in you and moving forward. In your name, amen.